Today, we continue with a discussion as to why marriage fails so often. As a spiritual being, man has relationship with God. When man properly considers this relationship, all of his drives and urges, physical, mental, and emotional, and spiritual, they all take on deeper meaning. The truth of the matter is, man's entire personality is involved in the situation. In Psalm 139, the psalmist, as he considered his own body, declared, among other things, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Men and women, husbands and wives, are both wonderfully made. In the beginning, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. God knew that man needed a companion, one who would be his counterpart, a helper fit, or suitable for him, who could supply that which man lacked. So let each of us remember that woman was taken from man and was made for man by God himself. And why should anyone be ashamed of the fact that man and woman were designed by God for each other? I would point out that sex has moral and social implications. When it is misused or when it is indulged in out of harmony with God's law, then not only have the parties involved become guilty of the sin of fornication, but the life of the community and the nation will be somewhat affected. In Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. Now, when the people of a nation are wicked, the moral fiber of the nation itself is, of course, rotten. Surely we should all view with great alarm what is happening relative to these matters in our own nation. It really is the avalanche type of proportion. But the fundamental purpose of sex is to help in the spiritual development of both husband and wife, and the children as well. The spiritual development of the children is helped by the atmosphere of love and affection, which results from a proper sex life of the husband and wife. Physical intimacy, or the possibility of it, for husband and wife is a gift from God to husband and wife, man and woman, and that by the proper exercise of it, they may be brought closer to him. The physical side of married life enables the husband and wife to express some things to one another that they could not express as adequately in any other way. By it, they express to one another the deep commitment which each one has made to the other to completely and permanently share their lives with one another. By it, they say one to another, I am yours, you are mine, we are each other's. Nothing but death can separate us. Now, can you not see, therefore, that it is important that we should teach what the Bible teaches on this matter, on the deeper meaning of sex and the part it plays in the happiness and spiritual development of young and old? We must not allow our young people to gain their impressions of its meaning from sordid companions, sordid literature, or sordid entertainment. And that's exactly what often happens. We must show them that God has spoken on this matter. We must show them what a proper understanding and practice of God's instruction in this matter will mean to them. We must seek to help them to see that the relationship between husband and wife is not primarily physical, but is really primarily spiritual. And I would point out that on television, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, there are many people who look upon triangular affairs, all kinds of sordid sex-type situations. And, of course, this kind of thing is helping to tear apart the very fabric, the spiritual fabric of our nation. Of course, Christians should fully acknowledge sex as a physical function. But at the same time, they must insist that this is not the whole story. Christians must insist that it's a function which involves the entire man, his physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual elements, and that none of the various elements can, with proper understanding, be disassociated from the others. Certainly the physical relationship cannot be disassociated from the spiritual aims of man. Now, a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, is not a mere thing to be used. They're persons to be loved and respected, honored and cherished, in sickness and in health, in prosperity and in poverty. And I suppose that however, some people conceive of themselves as being married only to things, for they treat their companions as mere tools to satisfy their own desires alone and to reach only their own purposes. But I would point out that physical intimacy cannot be treated as a trifling, temporary encounter which involves only the physical aspect of man. But as I mentioned before, rather, it is primarily a spiritual encounter between two people who will be affected by this encounter either for much good or for much evil. Now, Christ would have husbands and wives to view one another not only for what each means to the other, but especially for what each means to God. We are to do so with people. We are to do so with added depth with our beloved and marriage relationship. We must view our companion not only for what they are at any given time, but for what God intends for them to be, and for what they can be if both partners are obedient to God. Now, certainly sex is misused by some, by many who are not married to one another. It may also be misused by those who are married to one another. Each marriage partner has the solemn obligation to try to make every moment of every day as happy as possible for his or her companion. Neither one has the right to make any moment unhappy for the other. Neither has the right to be forgetful of this obligation. Now, those who have had many years of experience in dealing with people who are having problems have suggested that many couples are very unhappy and that the physical side of it is often a source of unhappiness rather than happiness as God intended that it be. It is precisely because sex is capable of producing such happiness that it is also capable of producing such misery. To misuse it is to sin against oneself, against the partner, and against God. However, the same unselfishness, the same sympathy, the same kindness and consideration that bring happiness in other phases of married life also bring happiness in this phase. But where physical intimacy is dominated by selfishness, lack of sympathy, lack of kindness and courtesy, then it can and very likely will become degrading. It will tend to disintegrate the personality rather than building a person who is at one with himself. When man uses sex as God has told him to use it, to express his love to his companion, to whom he has committed himself as a companion so long as they both shall live on earth, then it will help tremendously in his development as a spiritual being. It should be noted that God gave the initiative to man when he taught through Paul that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. We love God because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Christ took the initiative in gaining the church as his bride. Acts 20:28, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, in much the same way, the husband is to take the initiative in manifesting the kind of sacrificial love that causes the church to love Christ for the gift of his own life. Now, love can be kindled and can be caused to grow by a husband showing this sacrificial love. And it can be destroyed by selfishness, which may indeed be the root behind many, many marriage problems. Without sex, marriage is not complete. But I do not mean to say that persons are not married until the first sexual relationship. There are some who teach that erroneous doctrine. Now, sex relationship is a privilege of marriage, I would emphasize, but it is not what marries us. By saying that without sex marriage is not complete, I mean it is not a complete relationship as God would have it. Without sex, it lacks an element which is vital to continued maintenance and growth of love and oneness between husband and wife, and it gives to marriage a meaning and value that it cannot have otherwise. But on the other hand, sex without marriage is terribly in violation of human personality. And let us brand it for what it is, sin. We're living in a society that would certainly not accept what the Bible teaches on the matter, that it is sin, but it is nevertheless sin. It is a violation of the will of God, of the law of God. And in 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And the Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And those who commit immorality, those who have relationships outside of marriage, are guilty of fornication, and he says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And that's an adequate description of those who engage in such outside of marriage. But even beyond this matter, I would suggest that our boys and girls need to read these passages for themselves in the Bible. Such passages as 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. and similar passages. It is time that Christians arose and let our voices be heard, the voice of the Scriptures be heard on this matter. It is getting to the point that many people honor those who are guilty of this sin. Now, a few generations ago, a man wrote a story about a woman who was branded with an A for adultery, and that was done in some societies because she violated the will of God in this matter. Now, this is an erroneous extreme, but then the opposite extreme is to do as many are doing in our day, is to call evil good and good evil, to call light darkness and darkness light. But the Bible had the prophet say, "Woe unto those that do such things." Now, since sex is a gift from God to married people, it must not be viewed as an evil desire for which marriage provides a way to get rid of it in secret. Since it is a gift from God, it is nothing to be ashamed of. Of course, this does not mean that we should adopt the practices of the world in this matter and talk about it from the housetops, from every billboard on the highways, from every newspaper, and from every television program. It does not, and emphatically does not, mean that we should ever talk about it in a lewd or sordid way. But Christian mothers ought to teach their daughters to show warm affection to their husbands. And Christian fathers ought to teach their sons to love and cherish their wives. To teach them, as it were, the added language or the extra language which God gave to married people. And I emphasize to married people because that's where it belongs. Teach them that only married people can speak it. Teach them that God is highly displeased when anyone else attempts to speak this language. And note again, attempts to speak this language. For only those who are married and who truly love one another in God can speak this language with its full meaning and expression. This is clearly taught in God's Word. Not explicitly, but implicitly. But nevertheless, it is taught. Now, why did Jesus, as recorded in John 8, tell the woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery to go her way and sin no more? Well, because she was trying to speak this language which is reserved for husbands and wives. Sex provides a medium by which husbands and wives who truly love one another and who understand that the Lord expects each to help the other and their children to walk with God, and in which relationship they can give fullest expression to the commitment which each one has made to the other to share his life completely with the other. In other words, it is a medium much more expressive than saying merely, "I love you," although this is good and should be done often, and more expressive than a kiss alone. Now, some make the suggestion that the more spiritual they is the love between husband and wife, the less they will require or desire by way of physical expression. But men have thought up that idea. It did not come from the Word of God. I believe that when people make such statements, that they may not have read all of the passages involved. Some may think that the desire which husband and wife have for one another is basically evil and should be gotten rid of as soon as possible. But the truth of the matter is, the more spiritual a husband and wife are, the better will be the physical side of their married life. And the better the physical side of their married life, the better the spiritual side of their lives will be. Not that either will necessarily make the other perfect. That isn't what I'm saying. What I am saying is this: spiritual growth on the part of husband and wife helps them in their sex life, and happiness in their sex life will help both of them spiritually, as we learn in 1 Peter 3:7. Of course, the opposite of this is also true. A degeneration of spiritual life will lead to a degeneration of the physical side of marriage, and vice versa. Each one of us should recognize that his body has been given him by God. It is a sacred trust, and it must be used as God directs. We are stewards, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Our bodies are instruments of expression that cannot be given in any other way. So it seems to be clear that all that is not spiritual development, it should be clear to us all that it is not spiritual development which denies or discounts physical love. Instead of indicating that one is living on a high plane, an unwillingness to be seriously concerned about the physical needs of one's partner actually indicates a lack of love for both one's partner and God. A marriage is for those who truly love one another and God. When people are married and live the way God intended them to live, you can be sure that they include God in their lives. They certainly do not leave Him out. So, with that in mind, I would suggest that to those who might tend to be frigid in his attitude toward his married partner, that he should study carefully and prayerfully the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians. In that passage, Paul clearly teaches that to withhold oneself from his partner is to be guilty of fraud. Rather than elevating oneself to a high spiritual plane by such action, he degrades himself to practice fraud. He degrades himself to violate the vow he took in the marriage ceremony. Now, each married person has the right to the expression of love which is found in physical intimacy. And there should be more than mere acquiescence upon the part of the other partner. It must be more than mere duty. It must be an expression of love. Sexual union is the expression of love which is already present, but it is more, or rather, perhaps it does more. It enhances the love already present and causes it to grow. The level of the union will depend upon the level of love and oneness which it expresses. When the Bible uses the word no in reference to sexual union, it is not likely that this use comes from a desire to avoid a more direct reference. Likely it has this meaning. In this way, a husband can know his wife in a way he could not know her otherwise, and by that, I do not mean physically only. The Bible shows no fear of speaking directly. So this must have a deeper meaning. But in sexual union, as God would have it, the husband, of course, is concerned about the spiritual, and the wife is concerned about the spiritual. Now, surely this must be obvious to all married people, especially to Christian married people, who try to view marriage in the light of Bible teaching. In other words, each discovered something about himself in the marriage relationship. But those who enter and live in marriage in a selfish way will never understand this. They cannot bring their marriage to the plane which God gave it to reach. Husbands are to love their wives as the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. The wife is to be submissive and to reverence her husband. Ephesians 5:22-23. Thus, each recognizes the peculiar and unique makeup and sphere of operation of the other. The husband should recognize and be proud of the fact that he is a man. The wife should recognize and be proud of the fact that she is a woman. And in sexual union, each helps the other to realize this difference perhaps better than in any other way. Now, when a man refuses to be a man, and a woman refuses to be a woman, then sorrow is always the result. And incidentally, I might raise this question. Why would a woman dress herself as if she were a man? Why would she desire to do that? And why would a man dress himself as if he were a woman? Now, I think perhaps there's a greater tendency on the part of women to dress themselves as men. But on the other hand, some men are so effeminate acting and effeminate dressing, that it definitely comes across very strongly that they are effeminate. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, among other things, that the Corinthians formerly had been effeminate, as well as abusers of themselves with man. And among other things, Paul said that they who practiced such, by implication, were not acceptable and would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, homosexuality is a serious problem of tremendous depth in our day, and yet the Bible calls it a sin, regardless of what some people today would galvanize it into being. The Bible says, for example, in Romans 1 and in verse 20 beginning, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to uncleanness," note that, "through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." And listen then to this statement of Scripture further. "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen." Now note verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, Now, here is homosexuality condemned, strongly condemned, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So homosexuality is a serious, very serious error, and God's judgment will be upon all of those who practice it. In fact, it was that type sin, among others, that caused the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, as the Lord rained fire and brimstone upon them. In Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, having in like manner with them, given themselves over to fornication and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the punishment of eternal fire. But a person who will not follow God's instructions in these matters will neither know nor love his companion fully. Neither will such a person be fully known or fully loved. Love is dependent upon knowledge. And remember that Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Christ Jesus," John 17:3. We cannot really love God without knowing him. We cannot really love our companions, that is, on the highest level, without knowing them. So physical union helps married partners to know one another. And in so doing, if it is done as God would have it done, it also helps them to know one another more and more. And if it isn't done as God would have it, it will destroy what love they already have for one another. At least it will tend to do that. But now there are some people who expect too much of marriage, and some expect too little. But Paul taught that whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. This includes what we do in our marriage. When one expects little, he usually obtains little. When he expects too much, that is, when one's expectation is not realistic, when it doesn't fit with the weaknesses and shortcomings of ordinary human beings, then one will be disappointed with both his partner and the experiences he has in his marriage. We should expect a great deal of marriage, but we should also expect to have to grow into the realization of most of those expectations. Now, neither Rome nor a perfect marriage was built in a day. Expect a lot from marriage, but be realistic about it. Neither you nor your partner is perfect. Each one of you is at least a little selfish. Each one of you will once in a while be thoughtless and unkind, but make up your mind to keep on growing toward perfection, even as Paul did and stated it in Philippians 3:12-13. You will never reach it, but you can keep on growing toward it. It is that way, of course, with physical intimacy. Love one another and try to be as kind and thoughtful as you can, and keep on praying for God to help you to make of marriage what and the physical that he would have it to be. Now, there are those who say that there is much unhappiness in marriage because of failure in physical intimacy, as I've mentioned. And certainly this should not be. We should learn at least a reasonable number of the facts of physical anatomy. And then everyone should be a Christian. And having obeyed the gospel, we should be Christian in all that we do. We need to guard against failure in our marriages at this point. But now there's another failure to which I call attention. And this is a failure that I believe is very important. I'm now talking about failure in kindness, courtesy, and thoughtfulness. And perhaps time will not permit to go into great detail of 1 Corinthians 13, but that's the great love chapter. And it would be marvelous to take the time to read that again as soon as possible. Marriages fail often because of a lack of kindness, courtesy, and thoughtfulness. But in the next place, I suggest that some marriages fail because the people involved in them did not learn how to resolve conflict. No two people in this world are exactly alike. No people have exactly the same opinions on every matter. Now, when it comes to matter of truth, we must have the same view of truth. But on matters of opinion, of course, that's different. And in marriage, there are those with his own individual likes and dislikes, his own beliefs and prejudices about various habits of marriage. When two people live together in the close intimacy of married life, there are going to be some differences. There's going to be some conflict. Some married couples are still children emotionally, or at least they act like children. In meeting these conflicts, they react to them as they reacted to conflict during their childhood. But we must be humble and prefer one another in marriage. Romans 12 and in verse 10. Sometimes conflict arises because the wife wants to be the leader, the boss. And for a time at least, the husband doesn't intend to let her be the boss. So there's conflict. The battle may go on for years and years. The husband might surrender and give up the battle, but when he does, both he and his wife, as well as the children, would be tragic losers. No woman ever really wanted a henpecked husband after she got him. She cannot respect him, so she really cannot love him. Then she cannot be really loved. So in setting up this kind of atmosphere, the children are robbed of a father who's a real man, so they suffer. The husband cannot any longer respect himself, neither can anyone else. So husbands and wives need to listen to what the Bible says on this point. The husband is to rule over his wife. The wife is to submit to her husband. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, and especially chapter 5, 22 through 33, we have this discussed in detail. But when you read, note that the husband is to rule over the wife while recognizing his own subjection to Christ. The husband rules over the wife in the way that God would have him to do so. And this is a wonderful safeguard to the wife. In thinking of terms of conflict in marriage, we think of winners of those conflicts. But actually in marriage, there's no such thing as an individual victory. That is, there's no such thing as either the wife or the husband gaining victory over the other. When the husband loses, the wife also loses, because their lives are so closely intertwined that this must be the case. For instance, if a wife should gain the leadership in the home, if she became the boss, then she is lost, even though she has won the battle for leadership, for she can really never know herself as she could have with her husband in leadership. A woman in the role of leader in the home is much like a dog trying to walk on its hind legs. God didn't design a dog to walk on its hind legs, so it looks very awkward when it does. And in the same way, a woman was not designed to be the leader of the family. When she does so, she looks awkward. And anyone who is now hearing this program that is doing that ought to re-examine and should certainly put the relationship in harmony with Bible teaching. Time passes so rapidly that it's almost gone, and so I, at this point, must conclude, but I hope to continue this next time. Won't you become married to Christ, Romans 7:4, through doing what the Lord said to be saved? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned."